This morning, we're going to pause our witness series for a few weeks in the book of Acts, and we're going to finish up celebrating the various doors that lead to God's love and mercy. And as we look at the doors of the Bible, just for way of review here, I began this series emphasizing the fact that doors are important. Doors are the way in, but they're also the way out. And the first important door that we looked at in the scriptures was found in Genesis chapter 6. It's the door of the ark. And the door of the ark was the only way in to be saved from death. But it was also the only way out to a new and a fruitful life. We emphasize that the door of the ark symbolized God's justice. He judged the corrupt, evil, and wicked world with the flood. But the door of the ark also symbolized God's mercy. He, by grace, saved righteous Noah, his family, and certain animals. And the second important door that we focused on in Scripture was the Passover door. We looked at that specific door in Exodus 11 and 12. And that door symbolized God's protection. That was God's way of providing salvation from the 10th and final plague for his people. God's way of salvation, what did it do? It required an acceptable blood sacrifice. And God's way of salvation was to be received through obedient faith. And that's the way it is from cover to cover in Scripture. And everyone in Exodus 11 and 12 who trusted in the Lord, who obeyed his word, who applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorpost and the lintel of their house, the result was they were delivered. They were saved from slavery and death. And we left off focusing on that door by emphasizing that the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus, God's people plundered the Egyptians on their way out of town. And that was God's specific way of providing for his people to be able to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle, if you're familiar, was a portable place for worship where the Israelites could go. They could offer sacrifices to God and receive forgiveness of their sins. The tabernacle was divided primarily into two parts. Two-thirds of the tabernacle was the holy place. And then there was one-third of the tabernacle that was identified as the Holy of Holies, and that was the place where God dwelt with his people. And the holy place was separated from the most holy place by a thick, heavy curtain that the Bible calls a veil. Now, years later, from those wanderings in the wilderness, we come to the time when King David is ruling on the earth and ruling over God's people. And it bothered King David that he lived in a palace while God dwelt in a tent. And so he gathered all kinds of materials to be able to build God a temple. But it was God's will for not David to build him the temple, but for his son, King Solomon, to build that temple. And knowing that God Almighty is a holy God and that all humans are sinful and cannot be in his presence, King Solomon, when he built that temple, the Bible tells us that he built the door of separation. The door of separation was between the Holy of Holies and the holy place there in the temple. And we focus on the door to the inner sanctuary as the third important door in the scriptures. We looked at what 1 Kings 6 wrote about that. And we went at it from the angle of Hebrews chapter 10 and all that it said. And we learned that the Day of Atonement was the only day when the high priest could open that door and enter into God's presence in the Holy of Holies and offer God the blood from an acceptable substitute sacrifice. And that blood was to atone for the sins of the people. That was the only way to be accepted by God, and it's still the case today. The blood of an acceptable sacrifice atones for our sins. We'll talk about that just in a moment. But we pointed out there that the tabernacle and the temple and the priest and the blood sacrifices and the Day of Atonement, all those things pointed forward to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ, who, as he come to the New Testament, when he was on this earth, he identified himself as the door. And he taught us from John chapter 10 about the fourth important door that we focused on. It was the door of the sheep. And how that particular door was the door to abundant life. We looked at John 10 and we studied Christ's words and we learned from him that Jesus provides salvation. He provides security. He provides satisfaction for his sheep. Jesus is the only way of salvation. And our God who created us provided the way for us as sinful human beings to be saved. And that way is by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the door. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, he willingly, obediently to his Father, he laid down his life for his sheep. He shed his blood on the cross. He did all this in order to deliver you, to deliver me, to rescue us, to save us from death, which is the penalty for our sins. And this leads us nicely to the fifth important door that we're going to focus on. Today, we're going to be focusing on the door of Christ's tomb. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And as we look at verses 1 through 12 in Luke 24, I want to show from Scripture this morning why this particular door is the door of hope. So before I do that, let's pray and ask for the Spirit of God to teach us the Word of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that you have directed us through your Word to the way of salvation. We're thankful for where each of these doors leads us to forgiveness, leads us to your love, your mercy, your grace, leads us to eternal life in Jesus Christ. As we look at the door of hope today, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to this truth and that we would realize that when all seems hopeless around us, for those who have faith in Christ, we have an eternal hope that we can cling to and rest in and take refuge in. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we approach the door of the tomb within these verses, Luke 24, 1 through 12, God is wanting to give you, he's wanting to give me from his word, lasting, true hope. It's in a sense, it's as if God is, first of all, inviting us to come in and see that Christ is risen. And there are several evidences within these first 12 verses that support the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first evidence that I draw your attention to is the day of the week. Verse 1, it says, but on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. It's not by accident that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all emphasize the first day of the week, stating that Christ arose on the first day of the week. And you might be wondering, okay, I get it, first day of the week, but how is that evidence that Christ is risen? Okay, one way to answer that question, if you're thinking it, would be to draw your attention to the Jewish apostles, who were the leaders of the early church in Acts. We've been unpacking that. And they changed the day of worship. If you're familiar, the Jews had a law to keep the Sabbath holy. But the Jewish apostles, the leaders of the early church, changed the day of worship from Saturday, the Sabbath, to Sunday. Now, why would they do that? The reason they did that is because Jesus arose from the dead on that Sunday, the first day of the week. And so the church came together then on Sunday, identified as the Lord's Day, to fellowship and to worship, to receive instruction like we do, to celebrate, ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus. And we certainly do celebrate that our Savior's risen from the dead. We do it big time on Sundays like Easter Sunday, and rightly so. But friends, every Sunday really should be a resurrection celebration. Amen? The next evidence I want to draw your attention to is the stone rolled away. Now, Mark 16, verses 2 and 3, he tells us that these ladies, as they went to the tomb, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They were concerned about that, rightly so. I say that because historians identify that these stones would have been a large wheel-like stone, possibly weighing, listen to this, as much as 2 tons. So obviously these ladies, as they're approaching this tomb, they knew combined together, they didn't have the strength to move 4,000 pounds. And they knew that these Roman guards, these soldiers that were in front of the tomb, they weren't going to roll away the stone for them. But when they got to the tomb, they realized quickly what they were concerned about. That problem was already solved. Because as you look in Luke 24, verse 2, it tells us they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. How'd that happen? Well, Matthew tells us, 28, verse 2, that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, he rolled back the stone and sat on it. And please don't get this wrong. It's very easy to think, oh, that's what had to happen in order to let Jesus out. Okay? The angel of the Lord did not come down and roll the stone back to let Jesus out. The angel of the Lord came down from heaven as God's messenger to roll that stone back so that witnesses could come in and see that Christ is risen. That's why he did it. And so the empty tomb is evidence. The stones roll back, we have an empty tomb. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all emphasize that the tomb is empty. And as you're thinking about that, fast forward from the resurrection day, that first day of the week, 50 days later, after Christ has ascended, he's commissioned his disciples. They receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what do? They go out and they start making disciples. And Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that powerful message. And in that powerful message in Acts 2, he repeatedly emphasized that God raised Christ from the dead. Now, if that message was not true, and at that particular time when he was preaching it, Jesus was still in that tomb, all the religious leaders from the temple had to do was take that entire crowd that Peter was preaching to and say, "Come on, let us show you. Go to the tomb." That mob could have probably rolled back that stone and said, "See, here's the body." And they could have laughed and mocked and ran Peter out of the city. But Luke writes in verses 3 and 4, "But when they," the ladies, "went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus, and they were perplexed about this." John said in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, that Mary Magdalene ran and went to Simon Peter and John and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him." And Peter and John bolted to the tomb. They went in, they saw that the tomb was empty. There was no body. But verses 6 and 7 of John 20 does tell us what they observed when they were inside the tomb. They saw linen cloths lying there. and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now think about this for a moment. If someone really went in and stole Christ away, then you know as well as I do, you would not take the time to unwrap the linen cloth and neatly fold the face cloth. If you're going to go in and steal away Christ's body, you're going to get in, you're going to grab it, you're going to go. That's that kind of situation. But the truth is, Jesus Christ in his glorified, resurrected body, he passed right through those linen cloths. He passed right through the tomb. The tomb is empty. Now, unfortunately, Matthew tells us in chapter 28, 11 through 15, that when the chief priests were told all that had taken place, they assembled with the elders and they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were sleeping." So they took the money and they did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day, it says. Friends, these soldiers, they knew the truth. They knew very well that Christ is risen. They had to be bribed to lie. And if anyone was going to buy their lie, they would have to have been able to explain. How would a group of 4 to 16 Roman soldiers who were trained to take on at least 300 soldiers and defend against that kind of an army, even armies upwards to 1,000, how would you soldiers, you guards that were trained this way, let a group of 11 disciples pass you to steal away Christ's body? That's a fair question. Because failure at that post would have resulted in an immediate execution for these soldiers. But let's say they really did fall asleep. Let's say they hit inception level 5 deep kind of sleep. Think about this. How would 11 disciples break a seal, roll back a 4,000-pound stone, and steal a body away without waking up at least one of these soldiers? I mean, come on. I'm waking up my neighborhood from their nap when I'm trying to move a wheelbarrow full of landscaping rock. It's like, oh, you know, it's hard work. It's hard work. I mean, how would they be able to do that? And if the disciples really did steal Christ's body away, then why would they go on to be put on trial, allowed to be mocked, thrown in prison, threatened, beaten, and suffer death for the sake of Christ? Bottom line is this, friends, the tomb is empty. Evidence that Christ is risen. As we go on in this text, the angel's proclamation is also evidence. Verse 4 through 6, "Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen.'" These supernatural beings who were created by God to serve as his messengers, they delivered to these women, they now delivered today a message of hope. He is not here. He has risen. It's evidence. The angels pointed these women to further evidence, the lessons of Jesus. Verse 6 and 7, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Now Luke records 3 different times where Jesus foretold his suffering and death. Luke 9:22, Luke 9:43 and 44, Luke 18:31 through 33. Combining all these passages together, the Lord Jesus taught everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He's about to be delivered in the hands of sinful men. He must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. That's what Christ foretold. Now, if that did not happen, then what would that have made Christ? A liar, right? But Jesus is not a liar. He tells no lies. Jesus Christ is the truth. And friends, his word is truth. And it tells us, verse 8, that these women, they remembered his words. Before this, Luke 9:45, Luke 18:34 tell us they did not understand this saying. It was concealed, it was hidden from them, so that they might not perceive and grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And so as you've been noticing with me here, just in these 8 verses, there is a stack of evidence that tells us very plainly that Christ is risen. And this stack of evidence, it gets higher and higher and higher and higher as you continue on through the verses of Luke 24. As you take into account everything Matthew said and everything Mark said and everything John said. And then you also take into account everything that happens in the Acts of the Apostles in the very next book of the Bible. All of it is proving that Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive. And it was B.F. Westcott who said, taking all this evidence together, it is not too much to say if there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. So once you have entered in and you have seen that Christ is risen, then you must, secondly, go out and share the message of hope. That's what the ladies did. At first, we were brought to attention that it didn't really seem like they believed that Christ would rise again. Kind of see that in verse 1. After all, why would they be bringing these spices to the grave? But once they went in, once they saw that Christ is risen, look what they did, verse 9 and 10. Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Told what things? What message did they share with them? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say it specifically in Scripture here, but I think we can be safe to conclude they didn't share their subjective feelings about any of this. They didn't focus on any of their personal experiences, probably. I think they shared with them the truth, the verifiable evidences of Christ's bodily resurrection. They shared with these apostles the message of hope. And look at how the apostles received their message at first. Verse 11 tells us, these words seemed to them an idle tale. Can you believe that? I mean, the way that the Greek is there for that phrase, idle tale, it gives us the idea that they probably loudly interrupted these ladies and said something like, bah humbug, pure nonsense. But verse 11 goes on, tells us they did not believe them, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping in, looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And that night, the 10 disciples were together. Thomas wasn't with them. And for fear of the Jews, they're together. And guess what they did? They locked the doors. But John 20, verses 19 through 21 tells us that Jesus, he came and he stood among them and he said, peace be with you. He showed them his hands. He showed them his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And he said to them something very important there in that room. He says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Christ courageously transformed these fearful disciples into powerful, courageous men of God. These men of God went out and they boldly shared the message of hope. And we have clearly seen that happen in our witness series in the book of Acts. And you might be wondering, well, what was the message of hope that they went out and shared? It was this message, friends, that God loves us. He gave his only son. Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice for our sins. He died on the cross. He shed his blood in order to pay the penalty that you and that I deserve for our sins. That penalty is death. He took our death for us. He was buried in a tomb, but on the third day, he arose from the dead. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He conquered death. He proved that he truly is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. And today, friends, Jesus is seated next to his Father, and that's a guarantee that God's wrath was completely satisfied. He accepted his Son's death on the cross for our sins as the necessary payment. And what does that mean for you and me? It means hope. It means that our sins are forgiven and that we are given a free gift, eternal life, to all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. That's a message of hope. And it continues. It just keeps getting better. One day, we pray it'll be soon, he will make good on his promise. He will come again and he'll take us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. When you think of all this, friends, you need to understand only a living Savior can do all this. And that's why we consider the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ one of the fundamentals of our faith. It is so important. Daryl Bach acknowledged that without resurrection, Christianity is just another human approach to reach God. It's emptied of transforming power and hope if you take away the resurrection. And so today, God has enabled us to open his word, to be able to come in and see that Christ is risen. Put your trust in, find your hope in the living Savior, Jesus Christ, friends. He promises that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's a promise, but he also warns in that same context, whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You don't want that to be the case. The Apostle John, he wrote and said that all that he wrote and all that God enabled him to write in the scriptures, he wrote for this purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so I ask you this morning, friend, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you? And if not, who or what is keeping you from doing that today? I urge you this morning to just turn away from your sins and stop trusting in and trying to find hope in someone or something else. Put your hope, your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because only those who put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ are guaranteed a future hope, guaranteed eternal life, guaranteed life beyond the grave. That's why I urge you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, you have put your hope and trust in him. You understand this morning that God wants you, he wants me to go out and share the message of hope. And as we think about the world that we live in, people want true and lasting hope. You can see it in their eyes. You can hear it in their voices. When you think of this virus, some believe there's no hope until there's a vaccination. But now medical professionals have already dashed those hopes, saying that even with a vaccine, it doesn't guarantee you immunity. Many are putting their hope in our country. And they have been extremely devastated with all that's been happening in our country, especially these past 6 weeks. Some people have put their hope in sports, and they've been disappointed for months now because their teams have not been able to play due to this COVID situation, or they themselves haven't even been able to play the sports they love. We have people that put hope in a job, only for several of them to be disappointed, facing a defeating situation because of this situation, their work had to let them go, or they have had to have their hours cut, or now in order to work, they got all these uncomfortable restrictions and these new guidelines for safety. Many are putting their hope in loved ones, and that hope diminishes when a spouse dies, or when a child turns away from his or her family, becomes wayward, or when a friend betrays. I just share all these examples just to illustrate and remind you that people all around the world, people all around you and me, they're hopeless. And they will continue to remain in that condition until they believe in the risen Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They'll remain hopeless until they build their hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Before they can believe, before they can receive this hope, friends, they must first hear it. Which is why we cannot be silent when it comes to this resurrection news. God wants you, He wants me, to go out, build relationships with people, and share the message of hope. Father, thank you so much for this challenge from the Word of God, and I pray for those who need Jesus Christ right now. I pray that their eyes have been opened to the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, and I pray that they would turn away from their sins and believe in Christ. Save them, Father, as you promised to do when they do that. For us who know Jesus, help us to celebrate each Sunday the resurrection of Christ. And help us, Lord, to not sit on that glorious good news, but to share that message of hope with all those in our sphere of influence. Use us greatly for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.